Joshua chapter 5. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And hear now the word of the Lord. When all the Amorite kings across the Jordan to the west, and all the Canaanite kings near the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, they lost heart, and their courage failed because of the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelite men again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelite men at Gibeah Haaraah. This is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. For the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he had sworn to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. He raised up their sons in their place. It was these Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised, since they had not been circumcised along the way. After the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed where they were in the camp until they recovered. The Lord then said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you." Therefore, that place is still called Gilgal today. While the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "I have now come as commander of the Lord's army." Then Joshua bowed with his face to the ground in homage and asked him, "What does my Lord want to say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your possession, so that we may proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So we ask that you would now in this hour sow this word deep into our hearts so that it accomplishes your purposes for it and bears fruit a hundredfold as we display your holiness and declare Jesus Christ to the world. May the Holy Spirit be our instructor. Guide us into the truth and keep us from error for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What sets your family apart from other families? Do you have some family traditions that make your family distinct? Maybe other families celebrate traditions similar to yours, but the reason why you celebrate those traditions sets you apart from those other families. Maybe it's the meals you make at Christmas, or the vacations you take during summers. But what if you missed the tradition one year? And what if that stretched into two, three, multiple years? And what if disobedience within the family caused the celebrations to stop? What would that do to your family's reputation? For my family growing up, our traditions came during Thanksgiving. Every year, my grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins gathered together. We got up early Thanksgiving morning to play soccer with other families from church. We made our own jerseys and always played as a family team and lost because we were weren't very good. And then during Thanksgiving dinner, each of us wrote what we were thankful for on this card, and we took turns reading those and guessing who wrote them. And we kept the cards from previous years and would bring those out to compare who had become more grateful and who had become more overgrown. And we did this every year. But several years ago, the tradition ended due to disobedience and sin in the family. No more soccer, no more cards, no more family together on Thanksgiving. The traditions we celebrated every year no longer set us apart as a family. Maybe you can identify with this. Maybe some conflict or disobedience ended a tradition and brought shame to your family. Or perhaps you know a family that endured a similar decline. But I want you to consider this morning, what would be the significance if you celebrated those traditions again after years of not doing so? What would it take to roll away the years of disobedience? What would it take for your family to be distinct again? Maybe you're visiting this morning and you're wondering, what makes Christians distinct? What sets us apart as people? And friend, I hope you see today that we are sinners like you. We're not in a separate category of humanity called sinless. No, what sets us apart as Christians is not our sinlessness, but our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived an obedient, sinless life, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again to new life, victorious as Lord of all. Now, he calls all people everywhere to turn from their disobedience and turn to him and worship him alone and become part of his family. And this message of what Jesus has done for sinners sets us apart as a family of God, as his people. We trust in Christ alone. We worship him. And what I hope you see this morning is that God sets apart his people because God is set apart. I titled this message, Holy God, Holy People. To be holy means to be set apart, to be uniquely devoted to a sacred mission. God is holy. He's perfectly holy. And he's on a mission to display his holiness. And so he calls his people to be holy as he is holy. And so he sets apart his people for the mission of displaying his own holiness. And one way that God sets apart his people is through family traditions, so to speak. This is what God does for his people in our passage this morning. God reminds his people with his own divinely instituted traditions of what sets them apart. And these traditions celebrate God's saving work in overcoming our disobedience, fulfilled ultimately through Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to see this one big idea. God sets apart his people for the mission of displaying his holiness through these celebratory traditions. And we'll look at this passage in three scenes. The mark, the meals, and the man. So first, the mark, in verses 1 through 9. Verse 1 sets the context. Look at it again. When all the Amorite kings across the Jordan to the west and all the Canaanite kings near the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan before the Israelites, until they had crossed over, they lost heart, and their courage failed because of the Israelites. So this verse transitions from the events of chapters 3 and 4. You recall that the Lord caused Israel to cross over the Jordan River on dry ground in a scene reminiscent of the Exodus from Egypt. And then each of the 12 tribes took memorial stones to remember the Lord's mighty miracle. In fact, when Joshua explains the meaning of this event, he says in chapter 4, verse 24, this is so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is mighty, and so that you may always fear the Lord your God. We see that this event paralyzed Israel's enemies with fear. Right? They are scared stiff. The judgment of God, they all seem to realize, has come upon them at last. And the stage is set for Israel to take the land. And you can imagine headlines on CNN, or Canaanite news network, Miracle Army Enters Canaan. Hebrew hearts melt as Hebrews march. And what do you suppose the average Israelite camped on the eastern border of Canaan might be thinking to himself as he scans those headlines? Wouldn't he be saying to himself, you know, now is the time to strike. Now, while the iron is hot, while the people are all in a panic, this is our moment. Seize the day. March in with our banners flying and our trumpets blaring and our songs of praise on our lips. We can take them. That's what verse 1 seems to indicate, right? All the whites agreed. All the signs promised a landslide victory if the Israelites were only seized the opportunity. And so in line with verse 1, you would think, verse 2 would say, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, go up and take the land. We've got to exploit the weakness, right? That's not what it says. Instead, we read, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives, not for battle, but to circumcise the Israelite men again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelite men at Gibeah Haaretz. What's that got to do with the mission? God's telling them, first things first. God wanted his people to be holy. And these holy traditions will help Israel display God's holiness as his holy people. This is the priority, you see. He wants them to be set apart. And so this first tradition involves a mark, namely circumcision. Circumcision was practiced widely in the ancient Near East. Egyptian reliefs from as early as the 3rd millennium BC depict the circumcision of adolescents by priests using flint knives. And so the Israelites were not the only people in the ancient Near East to circumcise their sons. However, Israel's reason for circumcision set them apart as God's people from other nations. And God confirms his covenant with Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17. He said, this is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision marked members of the covenant community. If you were circumcised, it showed you belonged to God's people. If you weren't circumcised, you were cut off from God's people. So Joshua, in obedience to the Lord, circumcised the men. Ouch. Verse 8 even says, when the entire nation was circumcised, they remained in their places until they recovered. So not only do they not attack in order to stay and receive circumcision, the very mark of their covenant puts the army out of action completely. God disables them for a time, leaving them incredibly vulnerable to attack. In one fell swoop, God has stripped his people of their strength, all their ability to march to war, all their confidence in any strength of their own, all gone. It's a mystifying strategy. Until you remember how often God does this sort of thing. Think, for example, of the thorn in the flesh given to the Apostle Paul. Why was Paul so crucial to the advance of the gospel in the Roman Empire? Why was Paul, of all people, allowed to be wounded and afflicted and weakened, undermined in his ministry by this mysterious ailment? You remember what he said? I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Joshua circumcises the men. And then verses 4 to 6 tell us why he had to do this. Look at it. This is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness along the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out were circumcised, none of the people born in the wilderness along the way were circumcised after they had come out of Egypt. For the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 40 years until all the nation's men of war who came out of Egypt had died off because they did not obey the Lord. So the Lord vowed never to let them see the land he swore. He had sworn to their ancestors to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. So, a whole generation has grown up without the covenant sign. The first generation did not obey the Lord. And a whole generation now has arisen without the sign of belonging to the covenant people of God. Their parents had died in their wilderness. And they were circumcised. And they had the sign. And yet they did not have the reality that the sign signified. And so the same Lord who promised an oath to their fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey also declared by oath he would not let that generation see the land. It's an appalling commentary, really, on how low that first generation sunk. As I think about their experiences and all the blessings they enjoyed, they saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the angel of death pass over them, and they were saved alive. They came through the Red Sea on dry ground. They followed through the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. They watched the glory of God fill the most holy place in the tabernacle. They saw Moses' face shining when he came down from the mountain from his communion with God. They ate manna from heaven every day and drank water from the rock. And except for Caleb and Joshua, who believed, every last one of them died in the wilderness and did not make it to Canaan. Covenant signs are no guarantee of salvation. Don't put your trust in them. Right? Covenant signs make crummy saviors. Have you been baptized? Very good. You come to church? That's great. But no matter how many spiritual experiences you may enjoy, it's like that first generation in the wilderness. You do not believe the gospel and entrust yourself wholly to Jesus Christ, my dear friend, you will perish on the way. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven only. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name. Didn't we get baptized and take the Lord's Supper in your name and become members of your church and serve and teach Sunday school in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. So when your time comes to tread the verge of Jordan and our greater than Joshua stands before you to judge, you must not say to him, Jesus, let me cross into the promised land. I was baptized. Or, Jesus, let me in. 40 years ago, I was moved by the sermon and signed a card and prayed a prayer. Don't say to him, I served in the church in your name. I went on mission trips in your name. I taught Sunday school in your name. Like, don't put your hope there. Not one of those arguments will move the Lord Jesus to lead you across the river into the land of promise. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 puts it like this. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news, just as they did. He's talking about that generation, that first generation that perished in the wilderness. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Why not? But what do you need to make it all the way home? Since they were not united with those who heard it in faith, we who have believed enter that rest. Covenant signs make crummy saviors. Christian duty won't save you. Spiritual experiences won't save you. Religious knowledge won't save you. There is only one Savior, only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, obedient, crucified, risen, reigning. And only when you trust yourself entirely to Him, without reserve, without qualification, only then can you hope to cross into the promised land. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and then you will be saved. The covenant signs won't fade. It doesn't mean they're unimportant. When appropriated by faith, they serve an important purpose. And they remind us of our faithful covenant God and what He's done for us. Verses 7 through 9. He raised up their sons in their place. It was these Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised, since they had not been circumcised along the way. After the entire nation had been circumcised, they stayed where they were in the camp until they recovered. The Lord then said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you. Therefore, that place is still called Gilgal today. And who raised them up? God raised them up, that generation, despite their covenant-breaking parents. He ensured his promise would stand, that he would still be God to his people. So what is the message here? Isn't it 2 Timothy 2, verse 13? When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He made a promise, and he always keeps his word. And so God raised up their sons in their place, and Joshua obeyed the Lord and marched the men with God's covenant sign. And the Lord says in verse 9, "Today I have rolled away the disgrace of Egypt from you." And what does that mean? Some think this refers to the shame of being slaves in Egypt. But I think the context points us a different direction. These verses repeatedly emphasize that the previous generation disobeyed the Lord. They failed to circumcise their sons, and they were cut off. And so the Egyptians would have seen Israel wandering aimlessly in the wilderness for 40 years and concluded God has abandoned them. And they would have heaped scorn on Israel. And Moses predicted they would do this in the event God punished his people for their sins. But now that Israel was obeying God, culminating with his first observance of circumcision in a generation, God puts Israel's reproach stage behind him, rolling it away. And God doesn't let the failures of a previous generation stain the next one. He rolls away the shame and disgrace of the previous era, raises up a new generation, gives them the mark of his holy people. And wouldn't you like to hear God say that to you? Your reproach is gone. Your sin is forgiven. You are clean. And your past is in the past forever. Wouldn't you like to hear God say that to you? How did it happen? And nothing that you do. It is the gift of his grace. Circumcision was a reminder and a pointer. God is a God of grace, and he is our deliverer and our savior, and he rolls away your reproach by the blood of his son, who bears your reproach in your place. And as you trust in him, to whom your baptism, to whom the Lord's Supper points you, he says over you, your burden is gone, your sin is forgiven, your reproach is removed. Today, you are clean. Okay, so what does this mean for us today? I want to offer three applications. Application number one, the Bible storyline points to our need for a new kind of circumcision, namely a circumcision of the heart. That first generation of Israelites was circumcised, but was cut off anyway. The problem wasn't uncircumcision. The heart of the problem was a problem of the heart. They didn't have the heart to obey the Lord. And that's why a new kind of circumcision was needed. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul, so that you will live." And how would this circumcision take place? God would initiate a new covenant. Circumcision would no longer be physical, but spiritual. It would not be a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. God would give his new covenant people new hearts, so they could obey him. How does that new covenant take place? Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. And through him, we can become part of the new covenant people of God. Colossians chapter 2, 11 to 13 brings these together. "You were also circumcised in him, Christ, with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." And so when we trust in Jesus, when we trust in his powerful work on our behalf, his death and his resurrection, we show we've been circumcised in our hearts. We're a new creation. We're alive in Christ. And God has cut away the hard, stubborn, dead callous that made our hearts unresponsive to him, and he's given us soft, pliable, Holy Spirit beating hearts. So I need to ask you, do you have this new heart? Have you received the circumcision of Christ? Have you been made alive with him? If you're not trusting in Christ alone, the forgiveness of your sins, and you have not been given that new heart. And right now you stand cut off from God. The Bible says your heart is desperately wicked. You don't have the capacity to obey the Lord or even to desire him. And that's how desperate your condition is. So friend, if you came here for information that could help improve your life, you're not going to find it, because you need far more than information. You need transformation. Your spiritual heart is dead. You need spiritual surgery, a heart transplant that only God can give you. Nobody here can give it to you. But we can tell you how to connect with the surgeon. Come to Jesus. He alone can take away the shame of your past, through his obedient life, the substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection. Die with him. Be buried with him. And be raised with him through faith in him. Trust in Jesus. He will make you alive. Application number two. Even if our parents disobeyed the Lord and failed us significantly, by God's grace, we're given a new opportunity to obey God in our lifetime. And we celebrate the gift of faithful parents. If you had a faithful, godly mother or father who loved you, raised you to know the Lord, thank God. What a blessing. Faithful parents are precious gifts from God to children. But maybe your mother or your father failed you in significant ways. Maybe your parents didn't raise you to know the Lord. Maybe they hurt your family in severe ways. Perhaps they abandoned you altogether. I want you to know that even if your parents disobeyed God and failed you grievously, God is gracious. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And God does not punish the children for the sins of the parents. He can roll away the shame of your past, the disgrace of your parents. And by his grace, he has a new opportunity to obey God in your life. Third application. God's new covenant people must apply the mark of the new covenant to each of their members. And what is the mark of the new covenant community? Again, Colossians 2. You were also circumcised in Christ when you were buried with him in baptism. And you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So God now sets apart his people to display his holiness through the internal mark of a circumcised heart and the external mark of believers' baptism. And the way we demonstrate we have the circumcision of Christ, that we have new hearts, that we're trusting in Jesus, is through baptism. That is now the visible sign of the new covenant people of God given to believers. We show we belong to God's people when we submit to believers' baptism and commit to Christ's church. And so, if you're a Christian, have you been baptized into membership in a church? If not, what keeps you from obeying the Lord and being baptized? This holy tradition of going under the water and coming up symbolizes and celebrates our death and resurrection with Jesus. And it's a mark to the world that we identify with Jesus and with his people. You know, many Muslim parents will not immediately panic if their child comes home and says, I've become a Christian. But if they say, I want to be baptized, well, that's when the parents say, well, now you've done it. Because they know that baptism means commitment. They know baptism is the holy mark of a Christian. Maybe you've been regularly attending and believe yourself to be trusting in Jesus, but you've not yet been baptized and come into the fellowship of the church. Take the plunge, receive the mark of God's holy people, and join us in our mission of displaying his holiness together. Well, that was scene one. That brings us now to scene number two, the meal. Look at verses 10 through 12. While the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. The day after Passover, they ate unleavened bread and roasted grain from the produce of the land. And the day after they ate from the produce of the land, the manna ceased. Since there was no more manna for the Israelites, they ate from the crops of the land of Canaan that year. If you recall, Passover was a seven-day festival celebrating God's passing over the houses of the Israelites because of the blood of the lamb, which culminated in the people's exodus from Egypt. And Israel was supposed to celebrate it in obedience to the Lord as a memorial every year on this day. You remember last week I pointed out in chapter 4, verse 19, that they crossed the river on the 10th day of the first month. And I made a big deal about that connection with the Passover. I said that was the day the lambs were slaughtered. Actually, I was wrong. That was the day the lambs for slaughter were chosen. Correct. But the Passover itself doesn't happen until 4 days later. And that's what happens here now on the plains of Jericho. And so circumcision was necessary so that they might celebrate the Passover. Because there had been no celebration of the Passover for 39 years. No circumcision, no Passover. The last time they had partaken of the Passover was at Mount Sinai. The meal, which reminded them of how God had brought them out of Egypt to its knees and how he had delivered them across the Red Sea as a prelude to what now lies before them, the occupation of Canaan. 39 years of wandering have passed due to their sin and unbelief, but now they must remember again the God of battles is with them. Now, in addition to the Passover, it says in verse 11 that they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread the following day. But where do they get the grain to make the bread? Notice in verse 11, they ate roasted grain from the produce of the land. This is the first time that they ate Canaanite grain. Israel is obeying Leviticus 2, verse 14, they're presenting a roasted grain offering to the Lord from the first fruits of the land. They're obeying the Mosaic laws again, the following God. But look at what happens in verse 12. The wilderness manna stops. From now on, they're eating the crops of Canaan. It's as though a new age has dawned. The wilderness has passed away. The promised land has come. And so put yourself in their shoes for a moment. What a joyous occasion. Israel finally ate of the promised land's goodness. And they saw a tangible sign that the wilderness exile had ended. The manna from heaven, this miraculous provision of God, ceases forever because they've got something new and better now. Manna was the bread of promises made, but the bread of Canaan was the bread of promises kept. So this is a beautiful statement of how life in this world is meant to be lived. They were taught to live by partaking of the produce of ordinary providence rather than that of miraculous providence. It was time for them to stop depending on miracles and divine intervention in the course of things. They must work for their food and eat the produce of their labors, asking the Lord to bless them. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "We must beware of thinking that God is only in the earthquake, wind, and fire, of thinking that manna, but not grain, is God's food. Most of God's gifts to his people are not dazzling and gaudy, but wrapped in simple brown paper." And then he lists a few of those. Quiet provisions of safety on the highway. Health of children. Picking up a paycheck. Supper with a family. All in an ordinary day's work for our God. So what does this mean again for us today? Again, I have three applications. First, the meals are a memorial and a motivation. In these verses, we see the Old Covenant people of God eating the Old Covenant meal. The Passover meal pointed backwards to the redemption from Egypt, but it also pointed forward to a greater redemption. When Jesus celebrated the Passover before his death, he demonstrated how in his own body and blood, he would be the sacrifice of the new covenant. In his crucifixion, Christ became the true Passover lamb. And his sacrifice for unholy people is how those same people become holy. We are a holy people because of Christ's death for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is one reason why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves, we confess our sins, we seek reconciliation with one another, we pursue holiness together, because that's why Jesus died, to sanctify his bride, to make her holy. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper later together, let's celebrate in joyful remembrance of Christ's finished work for us, and in joyful pursuit of displaying his holiness together. Application 2, the mark precedes the meal. No uncircumcised male could eat the Passover, and so the order of these rites is significant. First, Israel is circumcised, then Israel eats the Passover. And I think that these rites parallel the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and show the proper order. Only those who are baptized should partake of the covenant meal. This is why all Baptists have taught that the Lord's Supper is a meal for believers. It's a family meal for Christians. And yet, I think we can go one step further. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. So what is the sign that you're in the family? It's baptism. Baptism is the front door. The Lord's Supper is the family meal, the table. Now, not everyone agrees with what I just said. Some Baptists believe all Christians can partake of the Lord's Supper irrespective of baptism or church membership. And that may be your view. And our church doesn't have an official position on this. This is not something to divide us. But I think this view misses something significant. And so I want to set out for you a brief argument for why the proper order is baptism, membership, Lord's Supper. In summary, it's this. Only those who've undergone believer's baptism, the initiation rite of the new covenant, should be permitted to eat at the Lord's Supper, the continuing rite of the new covenant. In other words, only those with the mark should eat the meal. I think we see that pattern in the Old Testament, and the same pattern carries over to the New. So I'm going to set four brief arguments before you, and here I'm relying on the good work of a friend, David Trump. First, believer's baptism fulfills Old Testament water baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, which was read earlier in the service, Paul says Israel was baptized into Moses when it went through the Red Sea. Similarly, Joshua 4 connects the Jordan River to the Red Sea. We see how Israel's second generation was baptized into Joshua. Right? He brought Israel into Canaan, a land of milk and honey, a blessed place where God would dwell with his people. And conversely, the wilderness where Israel stood before crossing the Jordan was a place of death, of disobedience, and cursing. And so crossing the Jordan symbolizes the key gospel truth. Only those who cross the river with Joshua are brought out of death into life. And importantly, this historic event was not the means of eternal salvation, but a picture of the saving event of Christ's death and resurrection, what Luke chapter 12, verse 50 calls a baptism that will become the source of eternal salvation. And today, believers' baptism fulfills the symbolism of Israel's water crossing. Just as Israel's covenant identity came from this passage through water, so believers' baptism identifies and unites God's people. Second, the Lord's Supper fulfills Israel's Passover. Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover the night before his crucifixion. At this meal, Jesus takes the bread and the cup and he turns them toward himself. And he can do this because he's the substance to which the historical Passover was a shadow. The Passover lamb has been replaced by Christ, and the Lord's Supper is celebrated to remember him. And as a result, the Lord's Supper now becomes the continuing rite of the new covenant. Moreover, just as God restricted the Passover meal to those circumcised in Israel, the Lord's Supper ought to be restricted to those who have believed, which comes from a circumcised heart. Right? In shadow and in substance, only those who are in covenant with God via a circumcision can partake of the covenant meal. So the Lord's Supper is only for those in covenant with Christ. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's a meal only for those who have been forgiven of their sins through faith in Jesus. For all others, the command is to be joined to Christ first by faith, and then to make that union public through believers' baptism. So in keeping with the Old Testament pattern, participation at the covenant meal, Passover, would only be allowed after circumcision. And so too in the New Testament, participation at the Lord's table would only be allowed after baptism. That's the whole argument here. Let's consider two more points. Third, water baptism and Passover were paired in the Old Testament. Both the day Israel left Egypt and the day Israel entered Canaan occurred on the 10th day of the first month, the day the Passover lambs were chosen. In Exodus, Israel experiences the Passover and then passes through the water with Moses to enter the wilderness. Now in Joshua, Israel passes through the water with Joshua to leave the wilderness and enter the land with Joshua. So in both instances, the events are linked. Fourth, water baptism and the Lord's Supper should be paired today. Here, eating the Passover depended upon crossing the Jordan. It is inconceivable that someone could legally eat the Passover if they were not baptized with Joshua. So the union of baptism and the Lord's Supper is strongly supported by these biblical patterns of covenant signs. But just as Israel had initiating rites, baptism, and circumcision, and a continuing rite, the Passover, and these held together, so the church ought to keep believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper together. Indeed, in his own life, Jesus began his ministry of crossing the Jordan River in baptism. Like Joshua, he traversed the southern and northern parts of Canaan, doing battle with the ungodly rulers of the land. And in the process, he called his disciples to pick up their cross and follow him. In these symbolic words, Jesus hinted at the baptism, the death, and the resurrection his followers would share with him. Just as Joshua led Israel from death, symbolized in the wilderness, to life, symbolized in the promised land, so Jesus accomplished a greater deliverance out of slavery to sin. And like the first Exodus, which began with the Passover and culminated with a meal in God's presence, and like Joshua's greater baptism and Passover in the land, Jesus added the Lord's Supper to baptism. Indeed, in his two ordinances, Jesus gives us a pattern of worship. Those who are baptized must believe, and those who eat at his table ought to believe and be baptized. And so who can eat the Lord's Supper? I would summarize it like this. With respect to this biblical pattern, we can say, those who have gone through the water with Jesus can enjoy the produce of the land. Or to shift the metaphor, we can say, those who have been baptized are granted access to eat the Lord's Supper. Indeed, when we consider the full counsel of God, we see how baptism precedes and leads to the Lord's Supper. And together, they symbolize the whole story of God's salvation. A one-time crossing from death to life, and a blessed life that feeds ongoingly and regularly on the faithfulness of God. I consider both of those things to you for your consideration. And then thirdly, the meals point to a greater meal. The progression of the meals show that the meals point to something greater, namely eating the milk and honey of the promised land. Just like the Passover, the Lord's Supper teaches us to look back and remember that it was our sin that held Christ there on that bloody tree. It was our curse that he carried. It was our guilt that he bore, our shame that he rolled away, our penalty that he took. But this meal also teaches us to look forward to that banquet in the fulfilled kingdom of God, that great marriage supper of the Lamb, when we eat and drink in greater Canaan, in the new heaven, in the new earth. A promised land of inheritance, won for us by our Savior. That will be a joyous occasion, far greater than what those Israelites experienced on the edge of Canaan. That meal will be the happiest, holiest meal we will ever eat. So we've seen the mark, the meal, and now we see scene number three, the man. Verse 13. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. So Joshua is walking around, contemplating perhaps how he will conquer this city. And he looks up. He's probably looking down. And he sees this man with a drawn sword. Now that's not a welcoming posture. It's a person armed and dangerous. A warrior prepared for battle. And that would be intimidating, I think. You're just walking along and boom, there he is. This man must have been impressive. This is likely the same angel who stood before Balaam and his donkey, blocking his path. You remember that story? Balaam starts beating the donkey to keep going, and he's like, no, there's a guy there. And so eventually God enables the donkey to talk. And so we might wonder what Joshua might have been thinking when he sees this man. You recall what the angel said to Balaam, look, I came out to oppose you because I consider what you are doing to be evil. There's an ambiguous presence here. But to his credit, maybe it's a pointer to the character of this man, Joshua does not flee, but he moves toward him. Maybe his heart was pounding, but he approaches and he asks, are you for us or for our enemies? Whose side are you on? How does the man answer? Neither, he replied. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. That's the self-identification he makes, that he himself is coming on behalf of the Lord's army. And there's some debate whether it's the armies of Israel, but it seems Joshua has the armies of Israel, and that this may be the host of heaven itself. And that's his statement that he makes. He's the commander of heaven's armies, and he's got mighty authority. This man's not taking sides. He's taking over. And so Joshua falls on his face to the ground. In some versions, even say worship. This was no mere man. Whatever and however we can describe him, this is someone way different. And he asks him, What does my Lord want to say to his servant? What instructions do you have for me? What do you have to tell me? Take off your shoes and worship. That's what he tells him. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And where have we heard those words before? In Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, the Lord says these very words to Moses, the leader of the old generation, and now they're given to the leader of the new, on the eve of the conquest. He's not given words by some common man, but by someone who speaks the very words of the Lord, who receives what is given alone to the Lord, worship. And you may be thinking, well, who is that man? Many have seen this mysterious man as a kind of temporary pre-incarnation of Christ. But I like one commentator's cautious conclusion. It is best to see the angel as a self-manifestation of Yahweh, in a form that would communicate his imminence and direct concern to those to whom he ministered. The exact nature or personality of this divine self-revelation are not known. It's a mystery. The scriptures are silent on this, you see. But it does set a pattern that will ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was his message? Worship is how the chapter ends, right? And Joshua did that. That's the only instructions he's given. Some of the commentators suggest, you know, maybe there's some other manuscripts that could fill out what happened here. But no, this man was done. That's all you need to know. What does he know? God is with him. In fact, he knows that God is with him because he says, you're standing on holy ground. This is my land. And this land that you are going to enter is the land that belongs to me. And you're going to enter into this land on my behalf, that I might fulfill my promises to you. And you will fight my battle my way. You follow me. And that is the blessing of this appearance, Joshua. On the day after his greatest act as a leader, leading them through the waters, and now on the eve of the greatest conquest of the people of God, God says, remember who's in charge. And that is a very important thing to know. When it's written, sometimes we need to see that Yahweh is not so much partisan. In other words, it's not that God takes sides, that you want to make sure you're on his side. That is what we need to know. What is more important to recognize is his position than to even know what his plans are. He has his plans. Ours is to bow and submit and be ready to follow him wherever he leads and to know that he is sovereign. But the implication is God will fight for Joshua and Israel as long as they maintain their perspective of who's in charge. As long as they realize the privilege of belonging to him requires the responsibility of being obedient to him and to never forget him. But their new life in the land still depends on him every step of the way. And that's what we can't do. As we look forward to our heavenly kingdom, there's still work to do. But we don't go by ourselves. We go under the authority of the King of Kings. And that is our privilege. Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's our commander. And he's given us visible signs to remind us of his grace. Whenever we baptize a believer or share in the Lord's Supper, we witness to ourselves and to the world around us that we have known slavery. But now we have hope because Israel's God has stepped down to liberate us and take us to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. So, brothers and sisters, let's celebrate our family tradition. Believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just follow our leader, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's display the holiness of our God today. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for your covenant love and faithfulness. That we ourselves have been called out of that shame and disgrace of our sinful life, sold out to sin and to our lust, living for ourselves rather than for you. And yet we've been rescued miraculously by the Son of God and Son of Man, by his priceless blood and his perfect obedience. And we've been brought into relationship with you. Father, may we live a life that bows before you in our heart and our souls, that you are the captain of our salvation, that you are the ruler of our lives, and that we have been bought with a price, and therefore owe our whole selves to you in glad obedience. and glad sacrifice, a whole offering of ourselves to Christ who gave his whole self for us. Lord, will you help us as we go through this land not to become impatient, to be willing to wait, to hear and seek your will, your word, your counsel, your instruction, through the means that you give us. Lord, we thank you for all your mercy, all your goodness to us. And we give you all the glory. So we ask it in Jesus' name.